You know, as Pastor Joseph was reading that scripture, the one that talks about, you know, for the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, it reminded me of a joke. For this guy, he's praying to God, and he says, God, what's a day like to you? And God says, well, it's like 1,000 years. He says, okay. He says, well, what's a $1,000,000 like to you? And he's like, it's like a dollar. He goes, okay, God, will you give me a dollar? And God says, sure, no problem. Give me a day. Hallelujah. Praise God. How's everybody doing this morning? Let's find my notes here. They're hiding in here somewhere. Praise God. We had some issues with the stream this morning. I know it doesn't impact anybody here in the room, but we apologize to those of you who will be watching this. We'll upload this recording so you at least have the message. And sorry about that. For some reason, the service that we used was down to stream all of our services. So, but we'll at least get this up to you, and you'll be able to hear the message. Praise God. Well, are you guys ready for the word this morning? Let's pray as we come to it. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your great love. Lord, this morning we come before you expecting. We expect the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts this morning to minister to us. We expect to have a revelation of your word. We expect to grow this morning. Father, we're not just here to check off some spiritual checklist so that we can say that we went to church today. We came here with purpose, Father. We want to grow. We want to learn. We want to get to know you better. And I just thank you, Father, that that will happen this morning. Thank you that you're here with us. Holy Spirit, thank you that you're ministering to us. And we bless you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at starting chapter 14. We're going to get through verses 1 through 18. And just a quick recap, you remember last week, while they were in Antioch of Pisidia, which is not the same as the Antioch in Syria there, Paul had been ministering in the synagogue, and they wanted him to come back and share again this gospel message the next Sabbath. And what looks like was going to start out as a good thing, he shows up the next Sabbath, and they ended up turning out the Jews, ended up being the scoffers that Paul had warned them not to be. And as a result, Paul turns his ministry towards the Gentiles. Paul would now be walking in what the Lord had said to him, that he would be a light for the Gentiles. And as we saw, the Gentiles took a completely different attitude than the Jews, and they were excited. They were blessed. They were on board. And they rejoiced and glorified the word of God instead of scoffing at it like the others. So as a result of that, you remember he shook the dust off of his feet and he headed out to Iconium. And once again, as was Paul's custom, we find him preaching in the synagogues, sharing the gospel. And once again, God moves mightily and we see people getting saved, both Jews and Greeks. So let's get started. Acts 14, verse 1 says that now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. You know, that's why it's so important to be in church and to be studying the Word of God, is so that way that you're an effective teacher, an effective preacher, so that when you speak, you know, I pray that when I speak, it's in such a way that it's effective, just like here. Like, I want to see people get saved. I want to see people's lives change and make a difference. And how many of you know that when God's speaking, that's way more effective than if I'm just making something up, amen? So that's what I pray for not only myself, but for all of us, that when we speak, many would believe. But as we said, Paul's in Iconium. This is about 60 miles east, southeast of from Antioch of Pisidia. And when they reach there, once again, as was his custom, he heads to the synagogues. And he sees sharing the gospel message. And we see this mighty move of God. It says a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. What this means is what had just happened in Antioch of Pisidia, it was no fluke or one-time thing. You know, when we see it happen again, it shows that God is in this, that God is doing something. It doesn't matter where they're at, God is going to move. And we just see a bunch of people get saved. The church is growing. The kingdom of God is increasing. And their ministry is just effective when they're out there. But how many of you guys see something weird here? Does something stand out as odd to you? He's preaching in the synagogue. Wait a minute. In the last city he was at, he said, I'm done with the Jews. I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. You know, as I read that, I'm like, man, it didn't take very long for his tune to change. So you might be wondering, what is he doing once again in the synagogue if he was leaving to go be a light to the Gentiles? That was how the last chapter ended, Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. But here's the thing. Just because the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia rejected Jesus, it didn't mean all Jews would. There was some specificness to what happened in Antioch of Pisidia. He was turning from those specific Jews that had rejected him to the Gentiles in the city. And you remember the Gentiles there were getting saved like crazy as well. And we also know that even though Paul is primarily, as we look at his missionary journeys, we look at his life, he's primarily a missionary to the Gentiles, it doesn't mean he ever stopped caring for the Jews or he stopped caring about his countrymen. Matter of fact, in Romans 9:3, Paul says something so bold and almost a little bit crazy that I can't believe that someone could actually have this kind of love for somebody. He says in Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I love you guys, but I'm not sure if I could make that same kind of stand. You know, I pray that God would put in me a heart that would. You know, God's continuing to work on me as I walk with Him. I'm growing, and I'd like to think that that's the direction I'm heading. But that's a pretty bold statement to say that I would give up my salvation for you, because this isn't like saying, you know, I would give up my seat on the bus and have a bad bus ride. This isn't like saying, you know, I'll give up my vacation and work so that you can have vacation. Those are all temporary things. This is an eternal decision. So we can see that Paul genuinely cares about his brethren, his countrymen, his fellow Jews. So Paul is still going to give every opportunity for them to come to Christ. See, those Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, they had rejected Jesus, but the ones here in Iconium, they should have the same opportunity as well. And the reality is that just like I can't accept Jesus for you, I can't reject Jesus for you either. And the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, they were in the same boat. They couldn't reject Jesus for these Jews here in Iconium any more than they could have accepted Jesus for them. So they would have the opportunity to make their own decision. So Paul is not turning back on what he said. One, we have to understand that was specifically when he was talking to those Jews there. But also we see that he hasn't turned his back on the Gentiles either, because he was obviously preaching to them as well. Jews and Greeks were saved, so he's still going to the Gentiles. But he's not turning his back on his brethren. He's still giving them an opportunity to make the same decision as well. It's clear that the Greeks were also receiving this message, and they were all getting saved. I mean, that's a good thing, amen. Then in verse 2, it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Unfortunately, just like in Antioch of Pisidia, many of the Jews didn't believe. In addition, they didn't just stop at not believing or rejecting them and arguing with them, but it says that they actually went to the Gentiles. Not even just the other Jews, they went to the Gentiles and began to poison their mind against Paul and Barnabas. You see, they actually had a campaign going to make the Gentiles distrust Paul and Barnabas. and to basically, even before they heard it, reject the message of hope that they were bringing. And I may be reading into it a little bit, and I'll admit that. But it doesn't seem like they were out there trying to make the case that, no, you don't want to deal with this Christianity. You want Judaism. Judaism's the better option. It doesn't seem like that's the case that they were making. They didn't want these Gentiles to become Jews. They just didn't want them to become Christians. It's not that something else was better. It's that Jesus just isn't welcome. You know, and it's similar to the tactics that we see used today. Jesus is no longer allowed in our schools and our government buildings. And like I said, it's not that something else is better. They're not arguing for something else. They're not arguing to bring something else in. They just want to keep Jesus out. It amuses me, and actually maybe it just more so confuses me, that many complain that they don't want to have Christians push their religion on them, but they were all perfectly okay with having their beliefs pushed instead. And the reality is, it's not even that they want you to believe the same way that they do. They just don't want you to believe the way that you do. They don't want you to believe in Jesus. And at least as Christians, our concern, the reason why we share the gospel, the reason why we push our religion on the people, is because we genuinely care for them. We genuinely care for their souls. We don't want them to spend eternity as separated from God and in hell. So we share with them the gospel so that their life might be turned around, that it might be changed, and that they would be saved. It comes from a position of love. And it's amazing how many people that aren't Christians, you asked, would you become a Christian if Christianity were true? And they still say no. And you're like, wait a minute, no, I'm telling you, if Christianity were true, like, that's not on the table. We're just agreeing that it's true. Would you become a Christian? No. Because it's not about, they realize that their life would have to change if it were true. And the reality is their minds have already been poisoned towards the gospel, because there is an enemy in this world that's doing a very, very good job at deceiving people. And their minds are poisoned towards the gospel. And there's an active campaign globally for others to have their mind poisoned as well, to reject Jesus without even hearing it. You can see how Christianity in this world is treated so much differently than every other religion. Particularly in the United States, you can't insult any other religion, but Christianity is on the table. We have to respect everybody else's religion except for Christianity. Jesus is, you know, the funny thing is if you had an honest and intellectual mind and you took a step back and you went, wait a minute, why does everything else seem to be okay but not Jesus? That's kind of evidence that that's the direction you want to be going. Amen. So in Acts 14:3, it says, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done at their hands. We see a different response from Paul and Barnabas here. You remember in Antioch, when they were persecuted and they by the Jews, they shook the dust off their feet and they left. But for here, they have a different response. Instead of leaving, they stayed. And God was with them. So instead, they stayed and continued to boldly proclaim the word of the Lord. And I'm not sure what's different here. All we know is that it can also be transferred. Therefore, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their mind against the brothers. And because of this, they stayed for a long time. God had other plans for these Gentiles to get saved, I suppose. So they were there to counter what they were doing. And God is there. He's proving the message true by the signs and wonders that's being done at their hands. This is God authenticating their message and their authority to be preaching these things. So they stayed this time and they spoke the word with boldness. I mean, you know that that some of us need to start speaking the word with boldness. Some of us just need to start speaking the word. And in verse 4 it goes on, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So this time they stayed, but we're starting to see a divide in the city. And it seems to me that the Jews were against Paul and Barnabas, and the Gentiles were splitting down the middle, some siding with the Jews, some siding with Paul and Barnabas. But one of the things that, how many know that Scripture is written down for us to learn from and to grow from? You know, one of the things that I think we can learn from this is that wherever we go to share the gospel, how many know that it's not likely we're going to have a 100% success rate of people getting saved? Sometimes people are going to reject you. They're going to reject the gospel. But the good news is that we're in good company. The point is that we have and share the message. And that message is true. That message is that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And our job is to share it with people. And our success is based on our obedience, not based on our numbers. We're called to share the gospel. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. And these guys are masters at their craft. Matter of fact, God is with them. I mean, Paul is an apostle. He wrote most of the New Testament. And even he is met with opposition and is not always 100% successful. And there will always be persecution and opposition no matter where we go. The truth is American Christians have got quite soft because even though we may not have any real as much success as we want, we don't have any real persecution either. But our success is not based on numbers, but it's based on our obedience. Jesus said this in John 15, 18 through 25, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But how now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. You see, Jesus understood and told his disciples that, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And that goes for us as well. We can expect persecution. We can expect opposition. Not only are there going to be people who reject the gospel, but there are going to be others whose sole goal is to poison the minds of others so that they never receive it. And the truth is that they're either willing and or unwilling tools of the enemy to try to keep people from the gospel. But just as Jesus said, yeah, they hated me, so they're going to hate you. But also he said, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That means that some will be saved, that some will say yes, and a difference will be made. So when we go out and we don't have the success that we think we should have, remember, you're in good company, and your job is not to save people. Your job is to share the message, to share the gospel. And when one person responds, even just one person, you have made an eternal difference in their life. Amen. And that alone would be worth it. Amen? And then in verses 5 through 7, it goes on, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of I should have looked this up. Does anybody know how to say this word? Lycaonia. So if you've ever, have you ever heard people that often mispronounce words? The most common cause of this is because they learn words, they learn their vocabulary by reading and not by hearing it. And I find this happening to me all the time because I read a lot. I read silently. And in my mind, I see the word and I understand it, but apparently I don't pronounce it. So then when I'm thinking about it later, I'm like, oh, I should have looked that one up. So how did you say it again?
Lycaonia.
All right, there we go. Lystra, Derbe, and the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So now the persecution begins to heat up. They're not just trying to poison the minds of the Gentiles now. Now they're collaborating together to try to kill Paul and Barnabas. There's a plan to see them dead. You know, when they can't compete with the message, their only option is violence at that point. It's their only response. But by the grace of God, Paul and Barnabas, they learned of this plan and they were able to get away. But they didn't quit. You know, one of the things I think we can learn from this is sometimes we have to use wisdom in what we're doing. Yes. Sometimes you stay with boldness. Sometimes you have to flee. But it doesn't mean you quit. If you get somewhere and you're trying to share and you're not getting anywhere and it's getting rough and it's heating up and it looks like there might be violence, it's okay to leave. It doesn't mean you quit preaching the gospel, though. You just go somewhere else and do it. There are some people that will never respond, and hopefully you planted a seed and somebody else will have an opportunity to finish what you started at a later time. With Paul and Barnabas, things are heating up. First, they stayed and boldly preached the gospel, but now they're going to be killed, so they fled to the countryside. Lystra, Derbe, Lycaonia, they didn't quit, and they continued to preach the gospel everywhere they went. And how many know they continued to be successful? We get to verses 8 through 10. It says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." Such an amazing story. See, so far, Luke has actually been focusing on the preaching, the word of God that's being shared in Paul's ministry. Matter of fact, the first mention that we really hear of signs and wonders was what we just read about was happening in Iconium. He said that signs and wonders were being done, but we don't get any details, just that it's happening. The focus is on the word of God being shared, people getting saved. But in Lystra, we get to see a major miracle described. And there's this man, he's sitting, listening to Paul preach. And the reason he's sitting is because he couldn't use his feet. And this was a lifelong ailment. It's not something that just happened or he sprained his ankle and had to sit down. But he had never walked his entire life. He'd been crippled since birth. And I want you to keep that in mind as you think about what happens in this miracle. However, somehow he made it to hear Paul preach. And he's on the ground, and he's sitting there listening to Paul, and Paul notices him. Paul saw something in him. Paul saw that he had faith to be made well. Now notice the order of events here. He hears the word of God. This stirs up faith, right? Because where does faith come from? Hearing the word of God. This stirs up faith in him. Paul sees that he has faith. And then he's going to have a supernatural miracle take place in his life. We've been doing a healing series for the past several months. And this Wednesday, we're going to start a section which I've called Our Responsibility in Healing. And we're going to talk about faith, about how faith interacts with healing. And there are many descriptions of miraculous healing in the Bible. And most of them either flat out mention that faith was the catalyst, or at least there's an implication that faith is being exercised for these healings to come. There is an important connection between healing and faith. And we see it over and over and over in the New Testament. So this man, he's sitting there, he's never walked before, he's crippled from birth. And have you ever seen somebody that has been crippled from birth? If their legs have never worked, like there's no muscle development in them. They don't even have the muscles to walk. They don't have the development to walk. This man doesn't even know how to walk. He's never learned. His muscles have never operated in that capacity. So it's not like somebody that used to know how to walk and their muscles are still strong and there's just something going on, but this has never happened before. And he hears the word of God and faith begins to well up inside of him. And Paul sees it and says, you know what? This man has faith to be made well. So he says, rise, stand to your feet. Now think about this. Paul could look at him and see his legs were underdeveloped. He's never walked before. And on top of that, his feet are crippled in such a way that that's why he never could learn to walk. And Paul says, stand to your feet. Now, first of all, that from Paul's perspective, think about the boldness and faith that Paul knew who God was and what he could do. You know, for us who are ministering to people, we need to have that kind of boldness as well. So, well, Pastor Wayne, I've never seen a healing like that before. Well, stop defining your experience or the Word of God by your experience, but start defining your experience by the Word of God. This is what can happen. God is a miracle worker. So he tells him to walk, which you might be thinking, man, this Paul's crazy for saying to do that. But what happens? He leaps to his feet and begins walking. Begins walking? I knew it didn't sound right in my head. This man's faith was so great that when Paul says, rise to your feet, he just leaps up. Can you imagine? I mean, I wonder if he's ever tried to get up in his life before. It obviously wasn't successful. He's been crippled since birth. So we have to imagine that all the muscles are undeveloped. The bones are probably not dense because I mean, you know that when you walk, your bones get used and your bones strengthen. So like everything has to be in disarray, but he leaps up and begins walking. This is an amazing, this isn't a small miracle. This is an incredible miracle that just happened. So not only did Paul see faith, but remember when I said we either see it explicitly stated, like right here it says, Paul looked at him and saw he had faith to be made well. But we also see sometimes stuff where it's implicit that faith is being utilized. And that's when this man, whose legs have never worked, they're underdeveloped, the bones are underdeveloped, his feet are crippled, and he leaps to his feet. If that were me, I think I might be testing the water first because I don't want to fall on my face. But no, he believed. He just jumped up and began walking. A major miracle takes place in this man's life because he believes that God can do it. Faith plays a huge part in healing. The truth is, faith plays a huge part in every promise of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we believe God, we trust God that He will do what He says He's going to do, even when it seems impossible. How many know that at some level, both of them had to think there was some impossibility in this? But they trusted God, they believed God, and God did an amazing miracle. And it didn't just blow the minds of Paul and this guy either. We go on to verse 14, or the verse 11 through 13. It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. You see, the crowd saw this miracle and they were rightly amazed as well. This wasn't some minor miracle. This was a huge deal. They were rightly amazed to see this. But they misunderstood what had happened. Does anybody see the mistake? It says they saw what Paul had done. It wasn't Paul that did it. God did it. You see, they believed that Paul had the power that performed this miracle. But he didn't. How many know that's good for us? That means that we can pray for people and believe it's going to happen because it doesn't rely on you to make sure it happens. It's God, His power, that does it, and it's Him that gets the glory. Amen? But as a result of this, because they misunderstood what happened, they thought Paul was somehow Superman's miraculous, supernatural. They thought he was the man. So they take him and Barnabas, and they begin to think that they're gods. They thought that Zeus had come in the flesh as Barnabas and Paul as Hermes. And they were so convinced that they were even bringing oxen and garlands so they're getting ready to sacrifice to them right there with the whole crowd, right in the middle of this assembly, because of who they thought Paul and Barnabas would. You see, they understood what had happened was a miracle. It was supernatural. This wasn't a normal thing. Something powerful had just happened. They just misunderstood where the power came from. So in verses 14 through 15, we see Paul and Barnabas' response. It says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So as you can imagine, Paul and Barnabas are a little bit troubled and a little shocked by the response of the Gentiles or the Greek people here. So it says they tore their garments. This phrase always just cracks me up. Can you imagine if we still did this today every time we got upset? So it says they tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd to get them to stop what they're doing. And they explain, "Listen, we're not gods. We're men just like you. There's nothing different from me than from you." That's what he says here, right? We're of the same nature as you. They were only messengers of the good news. Actually, their message was supposed to turn them away from this mindset, this way of thinking. Because listen, you need to stop thinking, having idols and giving a status and relevance to all these other things that have no power, and instead turn towards the living God. When you turn to these vain things, these things that have no power, no, look to a living God. That's why we came. We brought you good news so you wouldn't think stuff like this. Maybe you weren't listening. We're pointing to God, not towards ourselves. And notice how they reacted when the crowds called them gods. You'll see this in other events in the scripture as well. You notice they freak out a little bit and says, no, we're not gods. The last guy that accepted that kind of praise ended up dying. King Agrippa, right? We talked about him not too long ago. Said the voice of a God and not a man, and then he ended up dying. In the book of Revelation, you remember when John bowed down to the angel? Revelation 22, 8 through 9, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" We see that if it was important that they not accept worship as God, to not be considered gods, that was a big deal. There is only one God. And I think there's two important things that we can take away from this. One, Jesus received worship and never told anybody to stop. Multiple times people worshiped Jesus and Jesus received that worship. So one, this is one of the many proofs that Jesus is God. Because he received worship. Another one is he forgave sins, which only God could do. There's so much evidence in the New Testament that points to Jesus being God, but this is just one of them. And two, be wary of anyone, any individual who is called God or the Christ or the Savior who allows this thing to be said about themselves instead of correcting it. There have been many high-profile people in this country that have had those things said about them, and instead of correcting it, they just accept it. These are not godly men. These are not the type of men that we should follow. Amen? You see what godly men do when they think somebody's calling them a god. even the angels when they're confused, as God says, no, I'm just a servant like you. And I think that's important when we see people act differently than that. Amen. Then in verses 16 and 17, Paul continues. He says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You know, we only have two recorded speeches to the Gentiles in the book of Acts from Paul. This one, and in Acts 17, 22 through 31, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But you'll notice that Paul's message to the Gentiles is different than it is to the Jews. You see, when Paul is ministering to the Gentiles, we don't see any references to the Old Testament in here. He adjusts his reference. He adjusts his message. Paul was an excellent preacher because he knew how to meet people where they were. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, it says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You know, one of the things we can learn as we look to be better evangelists is to meet people where they're at, to fit in with them, to relate to them so that they can hear the gospel, to have a relationship with people so that they're willing to respond. So Paul preaches to them. He says, you know what? Even though he lets you do your own thing, that's what it says here, right? He allowed other nations to walk in their own ways. He didn't leave them without a witness to himself. The thing is God had been trying to get their attention this entire time. But instead of looking to the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, they kept assigning those things that God was doing to idols, to false gods. And they were led astray. And Paul and Barnabas's message was actually to connect these dots. Say, hey, it wasn't this stone statue or this steel statue or this gold statue that did those things. It was the living God. And that was the point. We're not gods. We're not the ones that did these things. We're not gods. We're not the ones that healed this man. It was God that did them. Turn your eyes to him. That was their message the whole time. Turn away from these vain things and towards the living God. The whole point was to turn them towards the creator of the heavens and the earth so that he would get all the glory. And that's what we should be doing as well. Amen. Many a preacher and evangelist have stumbled because they got caught up in trying to grab the glory for themselves instead of giving it to the one who deserved it. And then we'll finish here in verse 18. It says, but even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. You have to know that it was some kind of miracle that even after they told them over and over and over, we're not gods, don't do this, that they were barely able to convince them to stop sacrificing to them. God was doing amazing things. People were getting saved. You know, God's word was left here to help lead us and guide us. When we study these things, I hope that maybe as we looked at this, I pointed out a few things where you could say, this isn't just a history, but it's also applicable to my life today. God's word was left to help lead us and to guide us, to show us how to live our life. So as we're going through the history of the early church, the book of Acts, particularly right now, we're looking at Paul and Barnabas' ministry. But let's be a people who imitate Paul, right? Paul said that, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So let's be a people who imitate Paul and minister the gospel with boldness, always keeping the focus and the glory on God. Amen.